You will notice that there is a parallel between Mark 10 and Matthew 19, and it helps to read Matthew 19 in order to understand Mark 10. So let us hear God's word as it's found in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to receive this, receive it." And similarly, Mark 10. Verses 1 through 12. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" May God bless these serious readings of his words. Well, we continue then our study of Mark's gospel under the general title, "The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark." But you'll notice in the subtitle an important difference: Jesus' Judean ministry. And the title of this particular sermon, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. This Father's Day, it's fitting that we should look at the dignity and the importance of marriage. For the fathers that we honor most are those who are faithful to their wives and who are an example to their children. But as we pick up the thread of the narrative of Mark's gospel here in chapter 10, we observe three details in order to contextualize what Jesus has to say here about divorce. And the first detail that we note is what has ended. The Galilean ministry is now finished, and the retirement ministry, which occurred within the Galilean ministry in which Jesus invested in his disciples, has also closed. And Jesus now heads south to Judea through Samaria and east over the Jordan into the Perean region, which was either a part of Judea or came onto the border of Judea. You'll notice this all in the opening words of verse 1. "And he left there," meaning Galilee and Capernaum in particular, "and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." So we are noticing then how Jesus willingly and self-consciously leaves the north of the country and comes to the south in order to enter into Jerusalem. This is not to infer that Jesus has not been to Jerusalem before. He's evidently been to Jerusalem many times. It was of the order of the law that he should come and participate in the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. And as our law keeper, the one who keeps the law on our behalf, it was utterly necessary that he should do so. But when we read then that he left the region of Galilee and came to Judea, we are, of course, thinking of the ransom payment that he is going to offer and give when he finally arrives at Jerusalem. Commentator William Lane writes, "From this point forward, the narrative moves swiftly and relentlessly towards its inevitable conclusion in Jerusalem." And so we see in the opening words of verse 1 then, implied the wonderful, the necessary obedience of the Lord Jesus, not simply as someone who was divine, but in our humanity. Why, asks Heidelberg Catechism, question 16, must Christ be a true and a righteous man? The answer runs as follows. Because God's righteousness requires that man who has sinned should make reparation for sin, but the man who is himself a sinner cannot pay for others. In other words, it was utterly vital then for Jesus to leave Galilee and to come to Jerusalem to fulfill all the points of the law in order that his ransom payment for our sins would be accepted. For had he himself been a sinner, it wouldn't have worked. So that's what's ended. The public ministry of Jesus in Galilee. But then, secondly, by way of introduction, what's continued? Jesus now reopens his public ministry. We've seen that in the final days of his Galilean ministry, as his mind begins to focus on Jerusalem, he, in the main, comes apart from the crowds to invest in his disciples who would take the message of the gospel to the world once Jesus has left earth for heaven. But now, having invested in his disciples and entering now into Judea, the public ministry of the Lord reopens. And Mark tells us in the second half of verse 1 that the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. This is what he was doing. But Matthew, in his account, tells us that Jesus was also healing. The ministry of healing used to support the ministry of teaching. And so, unsurprisingly then, the opposition that Jesus has known in Galilee continues now in Judea as Jesus heads, metaphorically speaking, into the lion's den, the epicenter of Pharisaical influence and power. J.C. Ryle, our dear friend, died in 1900, says, "We are not to give up teaching because we see no good done. We are not to relax our exertions because we see no fruit of our toil. We are to work steadily, keeping before us the great principle that duty is ours and results are God's." This is why we carry on teaching. We have a marvelous example in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He taught. And that's what he's doing here as the crowds gather to him. And then the third thing we notice by way of introduction is what's intended. Not for the first time, the Pharisees seek to disrupt and to diffuse the teaching of Jesus with another loaded question. So we've made our way through the Gospels. We've seen this time and again, that as the crowds around Jesus, the Pharisees, driven on by their jealousy and by their desire to see Jesus destroyed, come with a question to try and trip him up. Already in this gospel, we've seen how he questions Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners back in chapter 2 and verse 16. And then they've questioned the disciples eating the grain on the Sabbath, again chapter 2, this time verse 24. And then chapter 3, they've questioned the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, chapter 3 and verse 6. And then they've questioned the disciples who've been eating with defiled hands, eating in an unceremonious fashion, chapter 7 and verse 5. And then they seek a sign from heaven to test Jesus, chapter 8 and verse 11. So when we come to verses 1 and then into verse 2, the Pharisees coming up to Jesus in order to test him, we know that this is not new. They are seeking to put him to death, but if they are to accomplish that, then they must in some way get the crowds to turn against him. And that will happen if they can trip him up this time in regard to the question of divorce. Is it lawful for a man, verse 2, to divorce his wife? Well, in verses 2 through 12, then, we consider the question that is posed, secondly, the question used, and thirdly, the question unpacked. First of all, verses 2 through 5, the question posed. It's possible for the Pharisees to try and trip up the Lord Jesus because there was a difference of interpretation in the first century before Christ concerning what was meant in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, regarding a man's writing of a certificate of divorce on the basis of his loss of favor for his wife on finding some indecency within her. And so there was a first century BC Jewish scholar called Shammai, who said that what was being referred to in the law was unchastity or adultery found in the spouse, which could then, as an accommodation to the hardness of men's hearts, result in a divorce. But there was another Jewish scholar, Hillel, who said, well, actually, Moses had in mind, writing under the hand of God, something broader than that, so that divorce could be granted a certificate at a whim. It didn't matter what the issue was, a divorce could be given. And so they used this difference of interpretation then to come to Jesus, to test him, so that if he makes a particular statement and answers their questions, they can divide the crowd that's following him and therefore dismiss or at least reduce the popularity of Jesus and thereby increase their chances of destroying him. Well, by questioning Jesus, two things occur. The first, as I've alluded to, the Pharisees set a trap for our Lord. The trap is found in verse 2. They believe that if Jesus answers the question that they have formulated, he will divide his followers. And notice the way in which Matthew, in chapter 19 and verse 3, poses the question or records the question. It's a little longer than the version found here in Mark 10, verse 2. There the question reads, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, and here's the addition, for any cause? So you can see what they're doing. The followers of Shammai say it's just for unchastity or adultery. The followers of Hillel, it's for any issue. It's broader than simply adultery. Well, here are the dynamics. It's a very thorny test that Jesus is facing here. If Jesus is stricter than the Pharisees and opposes divorce on legal grounds, then obviously he contradicts the law of Moses, who said that a certificate of divorce was possible. If Jesus then follows the Pharisees but goes further than them in public and makes divorce a moral issue, as John the Baptist had done, then he may find the same plight. He may also be beheaded. Recall how John the Baptist had denounced Herod for taking his brother's wife back in Mark 6. And then if Jesus accepts the law of Moses and thus agrees with the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, then they may get their wish to turn the crowds away from Jesus back to support the Pharisees so that their authority in the land is sustained. And then if Jesus adopts the competing interpretation of Hillel, then he can be dismissed as licentious and they can get rid of him. You see what Phariseeism does? It instills a sense of fear about our own perception. And they are working from their own standpoint, thinking that if they can embroil Jesus in this complex question of history and theology, and they can get Jesus thinking about how he's going to be perceived, then they can trap him. But Jesus, of course, understands that true Christianity proclaims the truth no matter where the chips may fall. It's not about massaging the truth and manipulating the truth so that in any given context, culture, society, or time in, we can be acceptable to those around us. But true Christianity has always spoken prophetically and declared the word of God to be the truth no matter where the chips may fall. And no matter what authorities in the land we may offend. And so that's the trap. But Jesus sees it as an opportunity, verses 3 through 5. Wisdom and experience have taught him to respond to the Pharisees' loaded questions with a question of his own. And so he puts the question back in their laps and says, well, what did Moses command you? And this question then offers him a chance to uphold the law of Moses while evading the Pharisees' attempt to place him in a no-win situation. So accordingly, he calls the Pharisees to answer their own question, thereby getting them to expose the difference between the way in which he functions and the way in which they function. And whereas they were all about the concession in marriage, that was their fixation. Getting divorces for breaches of human expectation, something Moses merely mentioned in passing, Jesus is all about upholding this divine institution of marriage, saying if we focus upon the way marriage should work, then we have to speak less about divorce. But the Pharisees are so focused upon the issues of divorce, shall we follow Shammai or shall we follow Hillel, that the positive construction of what marriage means to God and ought to mean to us goes by the board. And so upholding the law of Moses, Jesus accepts that divorce was an accommodation to the general hardness of heart. But it does not follow then that he fulfills the thoughts of Hillel that you can get a divorce anytime you want for any reason you want. And so he says, pointing to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Do you know what I believe the Lord Jesus is saying there? It's not simply the hardness of heart of a spouse who willfully breaks up the marriage covenant. I think what he's saying is this, and it's important for us to bear in mind, that the presence of divorce in the Christian church in particular is itself a testimony to the hardness of heart, not simply in the context in which a marriage breaks down, but in the context of the wider church, which either fails to repair the marriage or unbiblically accepts a marriage that falls apart. So the manner of Christ then is to invest in the positive support of the institution of marriage rather than to fixate like the Pharisees on the issue of divorce, although here in this context they force him to speak about it. I believe in what follows then, Jesus would say to us that where there is a fostering of the spirit of love within marriage and the covenant community, the necessity of divorce inevitably decreases. It's for that reason then that we have such get-togethers as marriage retreats within the life of the church. Because if we follow Jesus and pour our investment into the support of marriage, the support of couples, the counseling of couples in trouble, then we may have some success under the hand of God of speaking less about divorce. The question posed, the question used, secondly, verses 6 through 9. Having answered the immediate question, Jesus now makes use of it to speak for marriage. This is what he says as a positive endorsement of this blessed institution. And significantly, in all that follows in verses 6 through 9, Jesus assumes the veracity or the trustworthiness of both the creation account in Genesis, but also the Old Testament account of marriage. And from this assumption, Jesus tells us of four essential principles of marriage. And the first is that it is pre-cultural, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, this is how Jesus begins his answer. He doesn't say, but you see, this is the way in which we do it here in the ancient Near East, here in the Middle East. Other cultures around society may do it elsewhere. But this is how marriage operates, from the beginning. In other words, marriage then predates culture. Goes back to the Garden of Eden and to the Genesis account, says Jesus. And what do we find there? We find that it is one of the creation mandates or ordinances, Genesis 1 through 3. And what do these mandates or ordinances include? Well, they begin with the procreation of offspring, continues with the replenishing and subduing of the earth, the dominion of the creatures, labor, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. And what do you notice in that list of mandates or ordinances? Well, you notice that, first of all, it begins with the procreation of offspring, and the list ends with marriage itself. And what was Moses teaching then as he records under the inspiration of spirits the beginning of creation and what God had set in place? That it is within the context of marriage that the procreation of offspring occurs. And thus we learn that marriage is not a social construct which has been created in the mind of man and can change from country to country, can change from sector to sector within a given society or culture, but rather it is a divine institution which is for the human race, no matter what century you live in, no matter what country you live in, this is instituted by God. And the second thing Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 6 is that marriage is heterosexual. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. There is, Jesus says in effect, a physiological and a psychological complementarity between the male and the female. And marriage is based upon that understanding of complementation, physiological and psychological. He made them male and female and instituted within that creation structure the institution of marriage on the one hand and the procreation of offspring within the context of marriage. The idea of same-sex marriage is then a contradiction of the very idea of marriage, for it lacks the notion of complementarity. And we are awaiting the verdict of the Supreme Court, are we not? But the Supreme Court has already given its definition of marriage. And that Supreme Court is in the court of heaven. Jesus says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Thirdly, marriage is exclusive, verses 7 to 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus is quoting here from Genesis 2:24 the three essential principles of a stable marriage, of marriage itself. There's the leaving. We leave father and mother not for a series of hidden or anonymous liaisons, but for the spouse of choice. There's the cleaving, which is moral and spiritual, but also physical. And there is then the becoming one flesh for the sake of union, but also for the sake whenever God gifts of procreating, fulfilling the command to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. So Jesus says then stable marriages have these three elements: the leaving, the reordering of the relationship to one's parents, the cleaving, an exclusive relationship between a man and his wife, a wife and her husband, and the one flesh. Marriage is pre-cultural, it's heterosexual, it's exclusive, and then Jesus also says, verse 9, it is binding. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He's saying then, although there is a personal choice as to whether to enter into marriage, those who do so must understand that the institution is divine. It is binding, and it is not therefore to be interfered with. He's saying, in effect, that there should be no playing away from home among the spouses, nor should there be an intrusion upon a marital union from without. Writes William Hendrickson, according to Christ's teaching, husband and wife form a team. They work, plan, pray, play, pull, etc. together. For a man to separate that which God has yoked or joined together means arrogantly to defy an act of God. I read a statistic a little while ago saying that although it is said generally that the breakup of marriages is 1 in 2, generally speaking, although there are questions about that statistic, especially when it comes to second marriages, the relation of second marriages to first marriages, it is said that those in the Christian church who attend together a small group Bible study or district study, as we would call them, there is a 1 in 1,000 statistic of a marital breakup because of the sense of exposing one's own relationship to the automatic and inevitable accountability of those in your small group, not in some interfering fashion, but in the sense of praying and playing and pulling together as a team, and as a team set for the glory of God and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then, faced with this complex question from the Pharisees, he uses the question to speak out to the ages, including our own. What is marriage? And in the months to come, we will likely have to decide whether we are going to accept Jesus' definition or some human construct, jolly come lately, for Western society. Well, thirdly then, the question unpacked, verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. Understand first the reason for the unpacking in verse 10. The disciples, as was their custom, use their privilege to access to Jesus to ask him, well, what exactly do you mean? But there are those who say, well, the disciples have actually bought into the teaching of Hillel that marriage can be dissolved for a whole array of issues, and it doesn't have to be adultery, it doesn't have to be sexual immorality. And so they're here asking Jesus, what do you mean? And there is some substance to this, for Jesus, having said in Matthew 19 that it is not appropriate and not fitting, not lawful to divorce, other than for the reason of sexual immorality, sexual adultery, specifically adultery, the disciples turn around and respond, well, if that's the only way out of marriage, it's better not to marry. And it's in response then to that remark in Matthew 19 that Jesus says that those who have not been given the gift of marriage should not marry, and those who have been given the gift of marriage should marry. So the current state of marriage must permit us neither to abandon marriage as too difficult, nor to lower the bar for the legitimacy of divorce. The Bible accommodates a Christian pursuing divorce on the grounds of adultery alone. Now, let me be clear. That does not mean to say that if your spouse commits adultery, you must pursue a divorce. That's not what Jesus is teaching. But if you find that you cannot reconcile the situation, then you may legitimately pursue a divorce. Yet, typically, Jesus would have us believe, on the basis of the gospel, that marriage is our opportunity to practice forgiveness and to seek spiritual growth. I love that subtitle of Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Marriage. What if God intended your marriage to make you holy rather than to make you happy? And in the current moral chaos, which the church has contributed to rather than resolved, We have forgotten in this instant age, or age of instant self-gratification, that the challenges of marriage are not opportunities for us to follow the teaching of Hillel, but rather the opportunity for us to follow the gospel, which is a practice of forgiveness, and an opportunity to seek growth, so that by the time my marriage ends, I hope I'll be more spiritual, mature, and godly than when I entered into it. I hope the same is true for you. The reason for the unpacking, and then verses 11 to 12, the manner of the unpacking. In Mark's account, Jesus focuses on those who feel the call to marry. And so Jesus' words in verses 11 to 12 here, understood in the light of Matthew 19:9, wherein Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery," mean that the pursuit of divorce, other than for the grounds of adultery, is a grievous sin, which is then aggravated by entrance into a subsequent marriage. Well, to underline the point, Jesus applies it not only to husbands, as the Pharisees had done, but to spouses. Notice what is written here. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Clearly, in the light of Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about those marriages that break down because of adultery. So let me say to you, if you have committed adultery, that on the basis of Jesus' teaching here, it is more honorable to pray for repentance and a wife that will have you back, or a husband, than to sin by marrying again. You see what Jesus is doing? He's not buying into the teaching of Hillel. He wants to sustain this divine institution as something that is sacred, although to do so in a way that is non-Pharisaical. And so I put it to you this morning then, as we close, that Jesus' teaching reveals the need of deep-seated repentance today, beginning in the church of Jesus Christ. So I say then, first of all, to leaders, church leaders, have not always upheld Jesus' view on divorce as they should have done. Too often, pastoral cases have been handled unfairly. What do I mean by that? I mean that the person who has faced a situation in which their spouse has broken the covenant faces the very same stigma as the person who has broken the covenant. And I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's right according to the teaching of Jesus. And in fact, the bill of divorcement was given in the days of Moses precisely to protect those who had been sinned against through the breakage of the covenant. And so too often we as church leaders have bought into a legalism. We've been fixated like the Pharisees on the divorce. It doesn't matter if you're the one sinned against or the one doing the sinning. You both bear the stigma. And Jesus says, "No, I uphold the law of Moses." But Moses was the one who gave the certificate of divorce specifically so that there should be no common bearing of a stigma between the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. And then the challenge for us who are church leaders is also this: to avoid license, whereby divorces happen within a covenant community and there is no discipline for divorce on unbiblical grounds. And what has this resulted in? It means that when the Church of Jesus Christ now speaks about the issue of same-sex marriage, we do not have the authority and the clout that the Church of Jesus Christ should have to speak about this issue. Because those who are involved in same-sex marriage will turn around and say, "Why do you come against same-sex marriage when you never came against marriage that fell apart and one person broke the covenant and you did nothing about it?" And I remember preaching in a wedding in Georgia probably a decade or so ago, My friend gave me the passage to speak on, which was all about keeping faith with the wife of your youth from Malachi 2. And as I began to speak forth the sermon, I saw people, the place was crowded, and I saw people putting their hand over their mouths. And I walked into the reception like a pariah. Nobody wanted to come near me until this one lady came to me. With tears in her eyes, she said, if only the Church of Christ had spoken to this issue like you spoke this morning, when my husband ran off with another woman. The church needs to get its house back in order to be able to speak with authority about same-sex marriage. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak about same-sex marriage until we get our house back in order, but when we speak about same-sex marriage, out of one side of our mouth, we ought also to speak about adultery out the other side of our mouth. Secondly, I want to speak to the licentious. No matter how many voices today may dumb down marriage and diversify its definition, listen to Jesus. He upholds marriage as a divine institution. And so if you break your covenant and seek a second wedding, don't come to Seventh Reformed Church and ask for one. You won't be getting it. Not on my watch. If you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, you don't have it for remarriage either. And then thirdly, I want to speak to those who are legalists. To ask you to remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 7:16. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? In other words, I appeal to you to spend your time supporting marriages rather than running down those sinned against in marriage. And with regard to the particular issue that has been brought to my attention a number of times since being in Western Michigan, about those who are divorced holding office in the church, let me say this. If a man was faithful to his covenant in marriage and finds himself divorced all the same, what makes you think he is unfitted to holding office in the church? The Bible consistently weaves between legalism on the one hand and license on the other. And I, for one, am glad to teach up to the teaching of Jesus, but I have no authority to go beyond what he has taught. There are many questions unanswered in the brief time together this morning, but I put this to you for your consideration. And let us stick with the teaching of Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this divine institution. And we pray for those of us who have entered into it that we would be faithful to the covenant that we have witnessed to publicly before you and before each other. And we pray that you would protect our marriages from Satan, that we would not treat them frivolously. We pray that you would safeguard our marriages for those who are without, who would divide, put asunder what you have put together. We bless you this day for your word, for the truth of Jesus Christ, but also his compassion. And pray that that would be reflected in our congregation and in our covenant community. Shed your light upon your word so that the confusion and the uncertainty in your church may end, and that we as your people would be able to speak authority in our day with authority, so that the people of this land, many others like it, would heed your word about that which was and is from the beginning of creation. In particular, we lift up to you the Supreme Court, praying that they would not go against your word, would fear you more than they fear the faces of man, that your word would prevail, and that we would humble ourselves before you as your people, that you would visit us afresh, that when we speak, our voices would be heard, because our lives are different. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.